So the other day I was on Netflix, and what's that? Did someone say something? I heard someone like moan or something, as if that was a bad thing. Oh, it was Rachel. The other day I was on Netflix and I decided to watch a movie. It's a movie I don't typically watch, but it's called the Departed. Has anyone here watched The Departed before? It's a mob movie. It's a pretty crazy mob movie. And in this mob movie, one of the main characters is played by Jack Nicholson. He's a mobster. He's a kingpin, and he's calling the shots. And, you know, he's got access to drugs. He's selling drugs. He's dealing drugs. He's going to all the mom and pop shops, and he's taking money from them just because he can, because he has all sorts of power. He has his mobsters that are infiltrating the police force. And he's got someone on the inside of the police force. So he has his hands even on the police force in New York City. He's killing people at will. And, you know, if someone gets in his way, if someone rubs him the wrong way, if he wants more power, he takes them out. There's this one interesting scene where he goes up to the local priests. They're having lunch in a coffee shop, and he reminds the priests who are in charge. It's not God, it's him. And this guy, he's calling the shots, and he's got a lot of power in the city. It's interesting, if you watch the movie, the police have a similar strategy where they raise up one of their own to infiltrate his leadership circle. And the rest of the movie, there's this chess match happening between the police force and his circle of mobsters. But in the end, after all this violence and after all this power struggles and backstabbing, at the end of the movie, I asked myself, you know, and many of the people, they lose their lives in this movie, but I asked myself in the end, who really wins? Who gets the reward? Who gets the ultimate prize? And, you know, I was thinking about that even with our own lives. You know, to my knowledge, there's no one here who is a mobster. Although I have some suspicions about Josh. I think Josh is maybe a mobster. I think he's got some questionable weapons in his office. So, youth, you better watch out. No, I'm joking. But, you know, I don't imagine anyone's here a mobster. But do we live our lives like we're mini mobsters? And this is what I mean by that. Have we ever kind of backstabbed a coworker to get ahead in our careers? Have we ever left a friend behind because maybe it helped us? It helped us on a personal level to get ahead in some way. Have we ever been cruel to a spouse or a loved one because we wanted to demand our own way or assert ourselves in some way? And at the end of the day, if we act like many mobsters in our relationships with others, at the end of the day, after all that striving and after all that grasping for control, who really wins in the end? Like, what do you get? Who really gets the reward? Who really wins? And these are important questions. And Jesus, I think, gives us an incredible answer in Matthew 5:5. He says this. He said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." We have the wrong week on there, or the wrong, we have the wrong beatitude up there. Anyways, it's maybe the reference is verse 6 or so. I don't know what happened. Nathan's panicking. Don't worry. It's Matthew 5 or 6, whatever it is, but blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Don't know what happened there. The New Living Translation will use the word humble. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. The Beatitudes are a passage in Matthew chapter 5, and they're basically a list of attitudes of the heart that God wants us to have in order for us to be blessed by God. But we're not just talking about a simple temporary blessing. We're talking about supernatural, eternal, long-lasting, permanent, divine blessing by God. If you have these attitudes that we've been working through the past few weeks, you're going to have divine favor by God. And every one of these attitudes have an associated reward with them. In this case, those who mourn are those who, I'm looking at the wrong slide here. There we go. There it is. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And so it's important for us, if meekness is so important to God, And by the way, that word meekness, it's not a common word that we use in our vocabulary, it seems like, in our world. So we need to take the majority of our time today to understand what it means to be meek. I want to start just by talking about what meekness is not. Meekness is not self-promoting. It's not harsh. It's not tyrannical, controlling, manipulative, forceful, ruthless, egotistical, arrogant, power hungry, and so on. Basically, being meek is not a mobster, to put it in those terms. I also want to clarify what meekness is not. Meekness is also not weakness. Sometimes we think of meekness as weakness, but it's not. You might say that meekness, what it is meekness is actually strength under control. Strength under control, coupled with kindness, humility, gentleness, and so on. You know, I thought of a couple of illustrations that I think will help us understand what this means to have strength under control. We have some people in our church who own horses. I'm not sure if the Penners are here today, but the Penners own some horses. I don't have a whole lot of experience with horses, so when I stand beside a horse, to be honest with you, I'm impressed by the beauty and the strength of this beast, but I'm also a little bit intimidated because it's so strong. If it wanted to kill me, it could just step on me and I'd be done. And I Googled how much can a horse pull, and I discovered that horses, this one particular horse, a particular breed, was able to pull 8,000 pounds all on its own. And two horses side by side were able to pull up to 50,000 pounds in some other context. I don't know the breeds or the context, but they can pull thousands and thousands of pounds. They are strong. But a well-trained horse will only pull when their master tells them to pull, or they will only run or jog or walk or trot or whatever the terms are when their master commands them to. It is strength under control. Another animal that comes to mind is the police dogs. I love dogs. I'm more of a dog guy. I have more experience with them. But police dogs are beautiful. They can be gentle. They can be wonderful and playful with those they get along with. But a well-trained police dog, man, I was watching some videos because I was reflecting on this past week. So I watched some videos of police dogs chasing down criminals, and it is intense. You guys have got to check this out. I mean, there are grown men who are running for their lives. They're in the prime of their life. And within seconds, you know, after a warning, the police lets these dogs go. And within seconds, they will tackle down a fully grown man running for his life. They will tackle him and pin him to the ground, and they will be screaming like a baby on the ground. Until the master comes and tells the dog to let go. It's incredible. But that is another picture of potentially what it means to be meek. It's strength, but it's under control. It's under control. And so God wants us to have this meek attitude. He's not asking us to be meek. He's asking us to realize who is in control. To be meek doesn't mean you're unintelligent, that you're weak. You can be a very intelligent, competent person, but God wants you to have a humble and gentle attitude because We are reminded, really, at the end of the day, that God is the one who's in control. And so I want to ask you today, does the attitude of your heart reflect that God is in control? Or let me ask you this, who's in control? If you think you are in control, you're going to act in some ways like a mobster. And if you think that God is in control, it's going to develop a heart of humility and gentleness in your life. And so I want to share a couple of points to help us understand better what it means to be meek. And we'll spend the majority of our time on our first point. And it's this, which helps clarify what meekness is. Meekness is, first of all, humility towards God. It's humility towards God. It's recognizing that God is in control. A few weeks ago, we talked about what it means to be poor in spirit. And we said, we talked about being humble before the Lord. And what we meant by that was humility in the sense that we recognize our need for God. But this is a different type of humility. It's recognizing that God is in control. And it's a humble trust in God. It's a humble acknowledgement of Him. I want to take you to one of the most biggest mobsters in Scripture. And his name is King Nebuchadnezzar. And his story can be found in Daniel. And King Nebuchadnezzar was a Babylonian king. He was a world leader. He took over nations. He stole people's riches. He displaced people. He controlled people's lives. He was also known as a great builder. He built incredible things. In fact, one of the things that he built was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. And his conquest was huge. And when he conquered nations, he allowed them to, for whatever reason, he allowed them to continue to worship their idols and their gods. And when he eventually took over Judah, the people of God, he allowed them to worship their God as well. And now his problem came when he considered the God of Judah, the God of Israel, the one true God, just the same as any other idol that was being worshipped at the time. And as he took over these nations and as he took over these gods, so to speak, he became full of himself. And there was one point where he had this nightmare, he had this dream, and it freaked him out. It was a dream of this tree that was touching the sky. Its branches were filled with birds. It had fruit on it. Its branches sheltered the animals, and everyone was coming to this tree for sustenance. And this voice from heaven came and said, "Cut down the tree." He woke up in a nightmare. He called for Daniel. Daniel interpreted the dream and said, "Hey, King Nebuchadnezzar, this dream is about you. And because you've been prideful, because you're full of yourself, because you think you're in control of the gods and God himself, God's going to bring you down and remind you who's in control." And so a year passes, and I guess Nebuchadnezzar, he forgets this dream. A year passes, and he looks out to his kingdom, and he says, "Oh, look who has created this kingdom. And I've done this all for my glory and my majesty." At that point, a voice from heaven comes down and speaks to Nebuchadnezzar, and basically says, "You're going to live with the animals. You're going to go insane. Your kingdom is going to be taken away from you until you acknowledge that the Lord is God." And that's exactly what happened. Many years had passed. Well, I don't know for sure how long of a time period it was, but a season had passed, and he came to the point where eventually God restored his sanity, and then he acknowledged that the Lord God was truly God, who reigned forever, who was over the nations, who was over the people, and he was given his kingdom back. And so I want to ask you this a question, using Nebuchadnezzar as a bad example. Do you acknowledge that everything you have comes from God? Do you acknowledge that everything you have comes from God? You know, there are some very successful people here. Maybe you're a successful business owner. Maybe you're successful in your career. But when you look at whatever success you have in your life, do you look at your success and do you say, "Man, look what I've built. Look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished." Do you give God the credit for that? Or maybe you're in a different season of life, you're a student and you are really smart. Maybe you're in high school, college, university. Maybe you've got some scholarships. Maybe you're acing everything. Maybe you're at the top of your class and you're thinking to yourself, "Man, look how smart I am. Look how I'm crushing it in the exam world and the papers and whatever it is you're doing. Look at the awesome marks I'm getting. Aren't I so intelligent? Look what I've done myself." Or maybe you're in a different season of life and you've had the blessing of raising a wonderful family and you got some kids that have just are doing really well, and you look to yourself and you think to yourself, "Man, aren't I a great parent? I got it all together. My kids have it all together. Look what I've done and look what I've accomplished." How do we process these things? A non-meek person is going to say, they're going to look at what the good things in their life, and they're going to say, "I've done it myself. I've done it because of my own wisdom, my own strength, my own skill, my own work ethic." But a meek person, how are they going to respond to that? A meek person is going to say, "You know what? I'm successful because God gave me that success. I've done well in the business world because God is the one who gave me the resources in the first place. And he's the one who gave me the wisdom to make good decisions. I'm a great student because God is the person who gave me the intelligence in the first place to be able to accomplish these things. And he gave me the opportunities to go to school. And the reason why I have a great family, well, first of all, I acknowledge that everything I have comes from God in the first place. And it's a blessing itself even just to have a family. And I acknowledge that God is the giver of every good thing." That's how a meek person is going to respond. How do you respond? Have you accomplished your successes yourself, or has God given it to you? Another passage that comes to mind is this. You know, it's important that our futures are submitted to God. And James 4 acknowledges this. He says, "Now listen. You who say today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What's your life? You are a mist that vanishes or appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. Oh, so I want to ask you this as well. Is your future submitted to God? Is your future submitted to him? You know, some of you are making plans for school. There might be some teens or whatever, and you're thinking to yourself, man, I just can't wait to get out of the house. I got some great plans for my life, and I just can't wait to get out of here. And no one, even God himself, is not going to tell me otherwise. Maybe there's someone else who's saying, man, I got wonderful plans for my life. I know exactly when I'm going to get married. I know how many kids I want to have. I know what career I want to enter. It's all going to happen, and I'm going to make it happen. Or maybe you're making some decisions in the business world, or you're planning for a particular career, and you are shooting for it, and no one's going to tell you otherwise. Maybe there's someone else who is boastfully counting down the days. You're in a different season of life, and you're boastfully counting down the days till you hit retirement. And no one is going to get in your way in order for you to get there. And maybe we're doing all these things in a presumptuous and in a boastful way. And notice what James here says. Notice how James doesn't say that's not ideal. You probably shouldn't be doing that. I advise you not to do that. Notice that James doesn't say that's kind of presumptuous. James here says it is arrogant and evil. He says it's evil. In other words, it's something sinful, something to be repented of. To make plans without acknowledging God in our future. You know, I had the absolute privilege to sit at the deathbed this past week of a brother in Christ. And that was on Wednesday. And I did not know that it was a privilege because I didn't know that basically about an hour after I left, that brother in Christ had passed. And the reason why I share that, because I say this in the most respectful way, that brother in Christ, that person did not know, to my knowledge and his knowledge, he didn't know a year before that day that he was even sick and that he was even going to go. And then even in 6 months, I'm not even sure if he knew that day was coming soon. And the reason I say that is because we don't know when the Lord is going to take us. We have no idea. No idea when the end of our life is coming. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. And James here says, forget about the end of your lives. Tomorrow. We have no clue what's happening to our lives tomorrow. I want to go a step further and say, forget tomorrow. We don't even know what the rest of our day is going to look like. Like, we could end the service, and you can get an email, you can get a phone call, you can get a text message that could change your life, not just for today, but could change your life forever. Something you were just not expecting could happen to you. You know, I mentioned Nebuchadnezzar earlier on, and he had a son. And his son was named, his name was Belshazzar, and he didn't learn from his father. And there's a story that continues on in the book of Daniel where you can read it later. He did something to dishonor the Lord. He threw this banquet, he dishonored the Lord, and during the banquet, it had dishonored the Lord so much that the Lord had sent this hand to write something on the wall. It just freaked him out. It freaked him out so much that he called Daniel to interpret what in the world was going on and what this meant. And Daniel came and interpreted this situation. And Daniel said, listen, Belshazzar, because you dishonored the Lord, your rule is up. Your time is up. And the Medes are going to come and take you over. And it says, if you read the story, it says that very night, not a year later, not 10 years later, not a week from now, it says that very night, Darius the Mede came and took over the kingdom of Babylon. Took him over. And here, Belshazzar was throwing a feast. He had no idea what even the end of his day would look like. Is your future submitted to God? A non-meek person will say today, or tomorrow, or whatever, a non-meek person is going to say, listen, I've got it all figured out. I got it all planned out. I control my future, and no one is getting in the way. That's how a non-meek person is going to respond. A meek person is going to say, yeah, I got plans. It's good to have plans, but God can do whatever he wants, whatever he likes with them. God is in control. He is the one I serve. May his will be done with my life and my future, the end of my life, my tomorrow, and my today, for that matter. Let me ask you a different question. Do you have a humble trust in God in your present circumstances that God has allowed you to have? You know, first let me talk about this. The first category is the physical category. You know, many of us have various physical challenges. Some of us maybe were born with deformities or birth challenges or whatever. Maybe some of us later on in life, you got sick in some way. And whatever your physical circumstance, do you question God? Do you question him? Do you trust that whatever he's given you is for a reason? Maybe a different category would be the financial category. And we're all in different financial categories. Even in our own church, we seem to have a wide spread of where people are at financially. Some are well off, some are maybe not so well off. A lot of people are in the middle. Do you trust that whatever financial category that he puts you in, that it's for a reason? What about the relational category? Some of us have been married forever. Some of us are widowed. Some of us are single and want to be married. Some of us are married and we're struggling. Do you trust whatever relational category that you're in that God knows best? Do we question God? And here's what I'm getting at. Sometimes we don't like the circumstances we're in, and there's nothing wrong with trying to change them. There's nothing wrong with asking God to change them. But for a season, sometimes there's a reason why God puts us through challenging circumstances. And so here's what I'm getting at. Do you find that you try to rush God? Do you find that you try to coerce God or manipulate God? Do you try to make deals with God to get your own way or demand your own way? I want to ask you this. Is there someone here who's angry at God because of your circumstances, whatever they may be? There might be a chance there is someone who's angry at God. And I want to say to you, it's not good. Why? Because it's a sign that we either don't like that God is in control, or we don't trust that God's in control. It's kind of like, and our attitudes just get out of sync. They get out of line, and this humility before God gets broken. It's kind of like what a police dog looks like when they won't listen. That's a problem. There was one video I saw of a police dog attacking a guy, and the master was telling the police dog to let go, but he would not let go, and I think the teeth were digging in a little further. It can get chaotic when we think we should be in control. Who's in control? Are you in control, or is God in control? And do you trust him with the circumstances that he's allowed into your life? I want to pause here and say this as a side note. Sometimes we don't trust in God because we need to be reminded of how much he loves us. And I just want to say and pause here that you need to know that God loves you way more than I could ever explain. The word of God is full of God's language, just reminding us of how much he loves us. That the word of God is a love story of how God came to redeem us and save us and to help us. God loves you so much. He wants the best for you. And there's a reason why he's put these challenging circumstances in your life, whatever they may be for you. And so a non-meek person is going to be angry with God. They're going to question God. They're going to potentially try to coerce God, maybe force his hand in some way. Where a meek person, their response is going to be to trust God in all circumstances, no matter what comes their way. And they will trust that he will carry them through. And so meekness is humility before God. It's recognizing that God is in control. The second point is this. So the first point is meekness is humility before God. The second point is this. Meekness is gentleness towards others. Ephesians 4:2 says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. The Bible says in Galatians 5, this is one of the fruits of the Spirit is gentleness. But why is it that in high stress situations, we kind of forget that? I don't know if you've ever had this experience before, but what do you do when your internet provider, for the third month in a row, they get your bill wrong, and you get a call in for the third or fourth month in a row, and you got to wait and hold for a half hour, and you got to talk to someone who doesn't quite understand what in the world you're talking about, and you're not understanding each other, and you're on hold for the fourth month in a row. You've been on hold for a half hour. You are maybe stressed out. You're angry, and they pick up the phone. Hi. How do you respond to them in that moment? What's that? You fire them? How do you respond? Do you respond with meekness? Do you respond with gentleness? What else does the Bible say? The Bible tells us to restore the sinner gently, Galatians 6:1. And so do you have someone in your life who's maybe dropped the ball, they've made a mistake, and they maybe walked away from the Lord? Do you beat them over the head? Are you judgmental towards them? Do you try to coerce them into change them? Or do you do it gently? How are we doing in that area? The Bible commands husbands, don't be harsh with your wives. In other words, be gentle with them. Otherwise, God's not going to hear your prayers. And so, husbands, how are we doing in this area? Are we kind and gentle to our spouses? Are we mean to them? Wives, in a similar way, the book of James tells wives that their beauty shouldn't come from outward appearance, but you know, with lavish hairstyles or fancy jewelry, but it says their beauty should actually come from a quiet and gentle spirit towards their husbands. In a similar way, wives, how are you doing in this category? Are you being gentle towards your husbands, or is there maybe being belittling or whatever, a harsh attitude towards your husbands? Dads, the Bible tells dads not to aggravate or provoke or embitter your children, but to be gentle with them. Dads, how are we doing in that area? And whoever it is we're talking about, whether we're talking about spouses or children, in the Bible they talked about slaves, whether we're talking about employees or friends or strangers or service workers, whoever we're talking to, are we treating them with gentleness or being harsh with them? Are we treating those around us like we're in the mob? And at the end of the day, it starts with recognizing who's in control. A meek person is gonna recognize that, listen, I need to be gentle with everyone around me, because at the end of the day, I'm not in control. God's in control, and I'm going to have to one day answer to God with how I treated those around me. That's how a person with a meek heart thinks. But let's go a step further. Jesus didn't just tell us to treat our loved ones and those who we're neutral towards with gentleness. He also told us to treat our enemies with gentleness too. Jesus said, when someone slaps your cheek, turn the other. And when people persecute you, bless them. Why? Because God is in control, and we have to give him an answer for how we treated those around us. My third point is this, and I want to focus on Jesus for a moment. I want to say this, that Jesus was the ultimate example of meekness. He was the ultimate example of meekness. You know, one of the first things I said when I started was that meekness is strength under control. So the first question I want to ask was, Jesus strong, or was he a wimp? Was he a weakling? And was Jesus strong? I think the answer is a resounding yes. Absolutely, he was strong. You know, at the snap of a finger, Jesus could have called thousands upon thousands of angels to come and save him before he died, before he was crucified. The Bible says that Jesus created the entire universe. Everything that exists was created by him and for him and through him. That is strength. As we look at Jesus' ministry, it's impressive. Jesus would just speak to the wind and the waves in the midst of a storm, and it would calm down just simply by his words. That is strength. Jesus raised the dead to life. Jesus, he had control over the spirit world. And when he cast out demons, he didn't say, I cast you out in the name of Jesus, because he was Jesus. He didn't need to say that. And the demons, these powerful demons, would just tremble at just seeing him. Was he strong? Absolutely, he was strong. He was stronger. He is and was the strongest being that has ever been. But he didn't use his strength for his own personal gain. The other thing I said today was that meekness is humility before God. Did Jesus walk with humility before God? Absolutely. John, the book of John tells us some interesting things about Jesus. He basically says that Jesus would only do what he saw the Father doing, and he would only say what the Father told him to say. That is incredible. I mean, he had this close communion with God the Father. And you know, Jesus, he could have said, "Hey, Father, hey, Dad, listen, go sit in a lazy boy for a few days. I got this. I created the universe. I'm casting out demons. I'm controlling the wind and the waves. I got everything under control. I don't need to talk to you. You're good. Just take a break." No, he had this close, incredible communion with the Father, and he had incredible humility. The other thing we talked about, of course, is meekness is being gentle towards others. And so the next question is, was Jesus gentle towards others? Absolutely. The story that comes to mind is when Jesus, he was on his way to heal a little girl who was dying on her deathbed. And there were crowds of people who were gathering around Jesus. And there was this one woman who touched the edge of his garment because she believed that she did that, she would be healed. And she was. She was bleeding for many, many years. No one could heal her. No one could help her. But when she touched the edge of Jesus' garment, she was healed. And Jesus could have kept on walking. He had things to do, people to see. There's a little girl that was dying. But he stopped. He turned around and he spoke to her. And he spoke to her with gentleness. He was gentle at heart. When the disciples tried to shoo the children away, Jesus said, "No, I want them to come to me." When people ran from the lepers, they didn't want to touch them. Jesus would go towards the lepers. He would touch them as he healed them. When people told the blind men to be quiet, he engaged them in conversation. He was gentle with them. Even when those crucifiers crucified him, he asked God to forgive them, for they didn't know what they're doing. That is gentleness. That is strength under control. And at the end of the day, he trusted that God was in control. And so if we truly want to live out this beatitude of meekness, it's important that we recognize that we need Jesus. Jesus, he ultimately lived out this meekness perfectly. And if we truly want meekness, we need Jesus to live in our lives, to direct us in our lives, and to help us to be the kind of person that God wants us to be. Jesus said this in Matthew 11. He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am," notice how he says, "gentle and humble," the two things you've been talking about today. "For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so the best way to live out this command, really, first and foremost, is to invest in a relationship with Jesus, is to start a relationship with Jesus, is to continue a relationship with Jesus, and to have him help you be the meek person that he wants us to be. And I want to close by asking, what's the reward? What's the reward here? Again, Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." The reward is that they will inherit the earth. So who inherits the earth? Does the mobster who controls his own destiny, so to speak, who calls the shots, who acknowledges no one else but himself, does he inherit the earth? No. Or is it the meek? The meek, the gentle, the humble will inherit the earth. And I want to clarify what this means. I don't believe this is actually referring to this present place. The Bible in Isaiah and Revelation speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. And so when Jesus says that they will inherit the earth, this is actually, I believe, a reference to heaven, the new heaven and the new earth that is coming. And so at the end of the day, it's the meek who inherit eternal life. It's the meek who win in the end. It's the meek who gain the world. It's the meek who gain the ultimate reward. And if you are involved in communion today, I want to invite you forward as we prepare for that. And the communion table points us back to Jesus. Points us back to the ultimate example of meekness. The communion table today reminds us that Jesus, he could have saved himself, but he chose not to. He didn't use his strength, his power for his own benefit. The communion table also reminds us that, man, Jesus, he could have demanded that the Father save him. He could have coerced God's hand. He could have tried to manipulate the Father. to get his own way and to avoid dying. But instead, he told the Father, I want your will to be done, not my own. You know, Jesus, he could have came and said, listen, I created the universe. I am the man. The wind and the waves obey me. I'm control of the spirit world. You all need to serve me, and I'm not going to die. he didn't say that. He came not to be served, he came not to be served, but to serve us, and not just to serve us, but to give his life for us. And so the communion table reminds us of the most beautiful picture of meekness in Jesus. And I want to remind you that he died out of love for you. It's also a picture of love. He gave his life. He came to serve you. He came in meekness, out of obedience to the Father and out of love for you and for me. And so the communion table is for those who have come to the place where you have believed that Jesus died on the cross for his sins, that he rose again from the grave. And if you have accepted Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, you're welcome to participate in communion today. And if you're not there yet, I would just invite you to pass as the elements are being passed around today. But I also want to invite you here today. If you haven't made that decision, maybe you're here today and you haven't quite made up your mind about Jesus, I want to invite you today to accept God's love for you. Yeah, this story is a story of love. And if you today want to acknowledge in your own words that you are sorry for your sin, that you believe he died on the cross for you, that he rose from the grave, and you want to commit to a life in relationship with him, you'd be welcome today to participate in communion. One last thing before we start is that the Bible calls us to examine our hearts and our minds before we participate. So ask the Lord to speak to your mind, to your heart, and see if there's anything that needs to be pointed out so that you can make things right before we participate today.